If I were to ask you to identify some founding fathers, my guess is that you would probably not first pick Canadians. I know it's kind of in vogue right now. It's our 150th anniversary, so we're supposed to talk all kinds of good things about Canada. But the reality is that Canada just kind of happened. Didn't require any real heroism. We're kind of like the guy who lives in his parents' house until one day he grows up and builds himself an apartment in their basement. We never really moved out. We just kind of said, well, I guess we're going to stay here for a little while, and lived in the basement of the Queen, as it were. Now, the American brothers and sisters, on the other hand, down to the south of us, they had something, a burr in their saddle, so to speak, something to fight about, something to stand up for, something to rebel against. And it produced such men as Thomas Jefferson and George Washington and Benjamin Franklin and John Adams, and the list goes on and on. Men who are not just, you know, not just valiant leaders as politicians, but soldiers, men who are willing to put their life on the line for what they believe in, riding on the front lines of the battle, having these secret meetings for writings of constitutions and declarations of independence, and moving forward with manifest destiny and all kinds of human heroism. They were some serious leaders. They had something that they believed in, and they wanted to found a people. They wanted to found a country on what they believed in. How did they do? Well, that's probably a question that would take longer to answer than we care to give now. As a country, they began in this pursuit of multiple values of life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness, of religious freedom, of taxation, or fighting against taxation without representation, all manner of things. And they've known success at these things to varying degrees throughout their history. Things like religious freedom have flourished in America until recently. It looks like these things may be waning. But the reality is that the United States, just like Canada, whether you start with a great fight or not, is a country that one day will no longer exist in the form that we currently know it. Because every human kingdom passes away. And the founding fathers, for all their heroism and their bravery and their ambition, will find that their vision for their people eventually will fail. And the reason is simple. They're not Jesus. Jesus alone, as we move into Luke 6, we understand that what Jesus is doing in this passage, and the calling of the apostles, and the assembling of his people, and the establishing of values, is functioning as a founding father for his people. Here's the mission, here's the values, here is the cause that will unite us, that will define us as a people. And Jesus alone speaks with the authority of God, who spoke and created all things. Jesus alone has the authority to speak, to declare, and at the same time, the power to make it happen. Jesus is the one who bursts onto the scene and says, I am establishing a new covenant people who will be identified by their allegiance, not to a flag and not to a country, but to a king, to me. Jesus is the only founding father that history has ever known who can constitute a people and guarantee that they will always be what he has called them to be. So what are Jesus' people? What will they be? As we see from this text, the first thing is this, as Jesus begins by calling the apostles here in verses 12 to 16, the first thing is that Jesus' people will always believe what is true about him. Jesus' people will always believe what's true about him. Look at the text. In those days, these days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, and Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. As Jesus is approaching this founding of his people, he begins by spending the night in prayer, and that just makes sense. If you need to make big decisions, if you need to set new direction, it is good to devote time to prayer. You will never think more clearly than when you have committed matters to God, and that is perfectly modeled for us by our Lord. The stakes could never be higher. What Jesus is doing is he is establishing the people of God with whom and to whom he will entrust the gospel for the salvation of the world. So he commits it to prayer. Who are these men themselves? It begins with Peter and ends with Judas. Peter, we're told, is renamed. Simon, whom he named Peter. The naming thing is interesting, right? It begins all the way in the opening pages of Scripture when God speaks and creates, and then he says, "Let there be light," and there is light. And then he sees that the light is good, and then what does he do? He calls the light day. The darkness he called night. And throughout the creation account, God continues to name all the things over which he exercises dominion. And when he entrusts dominion to Adam, what does he do? He says, "Here are all the animals, name them." The naming of something is an exercise of oversight, of authority over that thing. Jesus, in renaming Peter, is saying, "Peter, I own you. You are mine." And what does he name him? He names him the rock. He's going to become the foundation of Christ's church, the first one to proclaim the gospel, as we'll see on Pentecost. So there's Peter, but there's also a Judas. And Judas, his name here is Iscariot, can mean a few different things depending on which scholar you're reading. It can mean assassin, or it can mean falsehood. And there's a few other suggestions in there too. It's something along the lines of, this is the one who, as Luke specifies, will become the betrayer. The presence of Judas and Peter together is significant because they, at both ends of the continuum, represent how people will respond to Jesus' teaching. Some rejecting, wanting him dead. Some believing and becoming part of his people. But the presence of Judas in particular is telling here. Because even at the beginning of Jesus' preaching, his passion is no more than a stone's throw away. See, the morning sun is just beginning to rise on his public ministry, and already the long shadow of the cross is beginning to cast its way across this otherwise bright and optimistic moment. Even at the very beginning, Jesus is being reminded in the presence of Judas of his impending death. Luke says something else about the calling of these men. These 12 whom he called, he says in verse 13, he named apostles. These are the ones who are going to figure in chapter 2 or volume 2 of Luke's books to Theophilus in the narrative of the Acts of the Apostles. These are the ones who are going to be the eyewitnesses whose testimony is going to form the foundation of the church. As he writes to Theophilus, he's saying, "Theophilus, do you want to know where we've come from? Do you want to know how the gospel came to the Gentiles? Do you want to know with certainty what happened in the life and the teaching of Jesus? Here are the eyewitnesses who were there from the beginning." And they are chosen. He chose from them 12. Choosing, drafting. Should be able to pick a dream team, right? Like NBA or like the Olympics, the American basketball team. You want to pick a dream team. There's lots of drafts coming up in sports. If you follow sports, whether it's hockey or baseball just had one, basketball's got a draft coming up. And they spend millions of dollars, these teams, trying to figure out who's the can't miss prospect? Who's the diamond in the rough? Who's the one who will not let us down but will outperform all his peers? And you would think that Jesus, knowing that the fate of the world hangs in the balance with the gospel that's entrusted to these men, would be picking a dream team. Jesus, our Lord doesn't pick the best. He picks the most average and the most representative. From zealots to fishermen to tax collectors. You ever wonder if they talked politics? Get a zealot and a tax collector together? Jesus is picking normal, everyday people. When he goes to build his church, he doesn't depend on the testimonies of celebrities. And he doesn't call millions of Billy Grahams. He calls millions of average, ordinary people like us. I mean, think about it. These were the men whose testimony is going to form the foundation of the church. They are handpicked by Jesus. And what do you know about Bartholomew? I mean, you get a story about Philip here, a story about Thomas there. But listen, these are guys who are handpicked by Jesus, named the 12 apostles, and they still can't make their way to being famous. They're so average. Luke's point here in calling these 12 men and calling them apostles is saying their testimony, what they proclaim, is the foundation of what the church believes. Do you remember all the way back at the beginning of Luke? In Luke chapter 1 and verse 2, he says, "Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us." She said, "I'm passing on what I've received from eyewitnesses, and here are the eyewitnesses." What is it then that these eyewitnesses testify to? What is it that these eyewitnesses will believe and proclaim? In Acts chapter 2, when they finally get it and the Spirit finally comes and they begin to understand what it means that Jesus was crucified and that he was resurrected and what it means that salvation is to be proclaimed in his name. This is what Peter preaches in Acts 2. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Our sins nailed him to the cross. Because there was guilt, our guilt, there must be death. There must be blood shed for forgiveness of sins. Whose blood? Ours or his? The people hear Peter preaching this gospel and they respond, "Then what should we do?" They heard it and they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The message of the death and the resurrection of Jesus for sinners is fact, established by eyewitness testimony, proclaimed for thousands of years at the cost of many lives. The testimony of those who lived with and followed Jesus most closely is that he lived sinlessly. He died vicariously. He is risen victoriously. He will return to judge righteously. So what are you going to do about it? "Your sins," they said, "put him there." Do you believe their testimony? Jesus' people believe the testimony of the apostles. They believe what is true about him. that he appointed these men as the founding father. He appointed these delegates to be the foundation of his people. So his people will always believe what's true about him. Jesus' people will always believe that. Jesus' people will, secondly, always be defined by him. So they believe what's true about him, and then they are defined by him. Look at verse 17. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. This is remarkable. If you try to just picture in your mind all the different people that are coming here and the ways that they're described, you've got sort of three different layers of groups of people. There's the apostles, the inner circle, and then there's the disciples, the broader group who've been traveling with Jesus for a while. And then there's this great multitude, just all the people that have come. They want to hear Jesus. They want to see his miracles. They want to find out what he's about. And then you have other distinctions too. Some are Jews, we're told. Some are from the region of Tyre and Sidon. So at best, maybe half Jews or compromised Jews. So some of them are going to be people who know the Old Testament. And there are other people who, frankly, seem kind of superstitious. You see that in verse 19? I just want to touch him. I don't know. It seems like he's got power. Maybe if I touch him, power will come out from him and heal us. What do all these people have in common? All of them have one thing in common. They come to Jesus in faith for his mercy, for his healing, for his grace. And his grace abundantly overflows to all the undeserving because they approach him in faith. This group is so scattered socially, racially, politically. What could there possibly be to identify them as one unified group? Only that they've come together because of Jesus. Paul's going to talk about that reality later on in Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 2 and 3, he talks about there with Jews and Gentiles, how the dividing wall of hostility is broken down. God has killed the hostility, and he's raised up one new humanity. And he says in Ephesians chapter 3 that this unifying of people who otherwise have nothing in common, culturally, racially, linguistically, socially, these people who otherwise have nothing in common, when they come together and live together in harmony, he says, the manifold wisdom of God is being made known, not in the world, but to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Where is God's wisdom put on display so that angels and demons marvel at his wisdom? It's when you get a multi-ethnic, multi-generational church. It's not in one people who have, you know, they have all the same interests and they're all the same type of person. And that's normal. That's natural. The world is full of groups like that. The wisdom of God is shown when you get people of different cultures and languages and economic statuses and preferences and backgrounds and enjoy equal fellowship, equal partnership, equal access to God and place in his church. So that the things that divide us, this is where we need to be so cautious. The things that divide us functionally often become the things that define us. We should be together, I know. I know we have Jesus in common, but I can't stand people of that background. I'm just uncomfortable around the poor. I just don't like people of that generation. They make me uncomfortable. I can't get along with them. So those things that are our preference, that are our comfort, become the things that define us instead of Jesus. The truth from the beginning is Jesus, the founding father, begins to establish his people, is that every church should have enough variance in culture and socioeconomic status and age and preference and even doctrine that everyone is uncomfortable sometimes. So that it is proven true that the only thing that keeps us together is Jesus. I wonder if you're willing to live that. To live in love with one another, acknowledging fully the thing that defines us, the thing that brings us together and that makes us one, is that we all, in our brokenness, come to Jesus for his mercy, for his grace, for his healing. As Jesus establishes his people, he says, they will be people who believe what is true of me. They will be people who are defined by me only. And then thirdly, Jesus' people will always rightly value Jesus. Can't think of a better way to word that. I don't know. They always rightly value Jesus. And then subsequently, because they rightly value Jesus, they rightly value their life. So this next section, beginning in verse 20 down to verse 26, is divided in two. There's blessings and there are woes. Who's blessed? If we were to, you know, without reading ahead, if I was just to ask you, okay, give me an answer, who's blessed? Probably because you're in a church that faithfully teaches the word of God, you could probably list a bunch of things that are good and right and proper theological answers. We know who's blessed, and we can give it to you in a properly formed theological answer. But I want to ask you this. Thursday night comes around and you log online, you want to go pay some bills, and you go on your bank account, and well, that's kind of uncomfortable, and you pay your bills, and you're thinking about all the expenses coming up, and just the stuff of life that's weighing on you, and you close that tab, and MSN pops up, or whatever pops up, and there's something about some celebrity who has all the money and all the fame and all the acceptance and the ease and all that stuff. And you're thinking about your bank account. I don't know why it's so low. And I don't know why there's like, who in that moment, who's blessed? In your thinking, in your heart, in your feeling, who do you think is blessed? Jesus says, my people understand this. You are blessed if you are poor, hungry, weeping. Blessed are you, he says in verse 22, when people hate you, when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil. See, by all the metrics and measurements of this world, these are not blessed people. These are not people who should be singing and dancing and rejoicing. But here's the thing. It's not their poverty or their hunger or their weeping or their rejection that defines them. There is a more basic reason why they are blessed and why they have become these other things. Look at the end of verse 22. On account of the Son of Man. See, the picture goes something like this. You believe in Jesus. You believe that he is the Son of Man who has been prophesied from the Old Testament scriptures in places like Daniel 7, where he comes on the clouds and ascends to the throne of his Father, the eternal throne, where he will come from there and one day he will judge the living and the dead. And so you believe this to be true. So you proclaim him, you follow him, and you make decisions for your life that make you unpopular. You tell of his demands of righteousness to a world that's in love with its sin. You tell of his exclusivity to a world of pluralists. You tell of his mercy to the broken, in the midst of a culture in a day when brokenness is despised and self-help and positive thinking and law of attraction is all the rage. You tell of his impending return to judge the living and the dead, to a culture that doesn't want anything to do with anything that even sounds like the beginnings of judgment. And because of that, you are rejected, you suffer loss, you are reviled. Because of that, you lose friends. Because of that, you lose money. Because this life now is to you full of more pain, higher levels of discomfort. But because you see Jesus as the victorious, the resurrected, the reigning, the returning Son of Man, you still tell that news anyway. You still live that way anyway, because in that moment you rightly evaluate who Jesus is and the rewards and the return that he gives. And you know that you will be blessed if you cling to him. But the picture is not complete with just the blessings. There's also woes. And when I hear Jesus saying, woe, woe to you who are rich, woe to you who are full now, woe to you who laugh now, woe to you when all people speak well of you. The woes, I don't hear them as angry, disdainful kind of woes. I hear them as woes of sorrow, of sadness. Because they've chosen the foolish thing. The picture is something I'm familiar with because I played competitive hockey growing up, but I was never any good. So I'm familiar with this picture. Do you guys know about consolation prizes? Yeah, so this was great. So you go in a tournament, it's a competitive tournament, and so you have to pay money to go in the tournament, and they want you to come back to the tournament again next year. So even though you always lose, they say, here, we have a prize for you. So they want you to feel good, so you come back next year. Congratulations, you are the best loser. That doesn't mean anything. It's a horrible prize to give to someone. I got lots of them sitting on my shelf at home. Jesus says the people who are rich here, who laugh here, who are accepted here, who are full now, they've got a consolation prize. It's a prize. It can be enjoyed. You can put it on your shelf and think that you have something. But in reality, it's nothing. The truth about those who are full now, those who are rich now, those who laugh now, those who are accepted, is that they don't know how to hunger, how to hurt, how to be rejected. Until you have rightly felt the loss in this life of something you can never recover, you can't rightly begin to evaluate this ever so quickly fading vapor of life. And you can't rightly begin to compare that against the imperishable and undefiled rewards of eternity. In a place where beauty will never fade and riches will never run dry. And love will never be lacking. See, what Jesus is commending in all of this, in the blessings and the woes, is not so much poverty for poverty's sake, but a willingness to lose what you're going to lose anyway by the end of this life in order that you might gain something infinitely better. This is the truth about Jesus' people. One of the things that will define this people as Jesus is building them is this, that they will rightly evaluate the treasure that they have in Christ, the weight of glory to come, the promise of eternal rewards. And in light of that evaluation, they are willing to count the things of this world as loss for the sake of walking faithfully in communion with their King, in obedience to their Lord. They become like the prophets, willing to be rejected, willing to suffer for the sake of an otherworldly inheritance. So I want to speak frankly then. If Jesus is the founding father of this people, and he's declaring that this people will believe what's true about me in line with the apostles' teaching, and they'll be defined by me as those who come to me and cling to me, they're a people who will rightly evaluate me and be willing to give up everything to follow me, then you should be able to identify in your life what it has cost you to follow Jesus. If you are one of his people and he says, this is what defines my people, then you should be able to identify what it has cost you to follow Jesus. Have you ever thought about that? I don't say that. I mean, there's a way you can ask that question that seems like it's inviting boasting or seem like it's guilt or shame inducing. I don't mean it in either one of those ways, because I think rightly asked and rightly evaluated, answering this question gives great assurance that you are one of his people. So I ask it for your hope and for your comfort. What have you given up to follow Jesus? Where have you suffered loss for your King? For our family, the things we've had to give up are so modest, I'm almost embarrassed to talk about them when I compare them with what my brothers and sisters throughout this world, and even other brothers and sisters in my church, have given up for the sake of following Jesus. For us, it has been things like hundreds of thousands of dollars of salary forfeited between my wife, who was making way more money than me before, and me, when we decided to do the church planting thing. God's calling us to pastor. He's sending us to church plant. We rightly count the cost. This is going to cost us, but we believe that this is what Jesus is calling us to. So we count the cost and we go. Along the way in pastoring, as Josh is finding out, I'm assuming, you give up vacations, you give up days off, you give up privacy, you give up many opportunities to stand up for yourself. In our younger days, both Stace and myself gave up relationships that we didn't want to give up, because we knew that it was honoring to the Lord to turn away from them. We've made decisions with how we've spent our time and what relationships we've invested in that have caused family members to think less of us. We've brought some measure of reproach from our own families. Why do you have so much time for church, for the people of God, but not for us? As a church, we've done this. This is fascinating to me. Three times between my time pastoring in Rexdale and my time now in Don Mills, we've had opportunities to be given a church building. We rent. Three times. Each time we lost it, either because we hold to a reformed conviction or complementarian conviction, which means we believe God saves, and we believe God calls pastors who are men exclusively. So holding to God's word costs us things that we would love to have, that would make life a lot easier in this life. Where's that in your life? What are the things? I just want to invite you, not out loud here, but in your mind, maybe make a note in your book if you're taking notes, to think about this, to revisit this, and think about what it is that you have given up. Because as you think about those things, you have an opportunity to worship and to say, as you write those things out, yes, Jesus, I believe that you are of greater value than all of these things, and I would make the exact same decision again. Jesus is calling us to be a people his people. He founds us and establishes us to be a people who are willing to suffer loss for the sake of following him. We may not realize how deeply this actually affects us when we stop and think about it, because we live in a world that is committed to life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. But I want you to consider, would you be willing to take hunger and mourning and rejection? As you continue your study in Luke's gospel, you're going to see these are themes that Luke is going to keep coming back to over and over and over. As he writes to most excellent Theophilus, are you willing to be thought less of? Are you willing to suffer loss for the sake of associating with Jesus? Is Jesus worth it? Is Jesus worth following if he makes you poor? Is Jesus worth following if your life becomes unhappy? Is Jesus worth following if it means people stop liking you? The only way you get that question right, is Jesus worth it? Is if you understand that this life is not the end. And that the weeping or the laughing, the hunger or the fullness, the poverty, the riches, these are passing. And they only testify to eternal realities to come. The only way you get this answer right, is it worth it to follow Jesus, is if you understand that what you deserve is not temporary hunger, but eternal hunger, eternal rejection, eternal poverty, not from the hands of people, but from the hands of God himself. And this Son of Man, who's become king over us, first became the suffering servant to die for us, to take our eternal hunger and poverty and weeping. Only when we feel the reality of that will we be willing to suffer the loss of things that are temporary for the sake of knowing and following him. By definition, this is what Jesus' people will always look like. They will rightly value him, and when they consider him, they will be able to rightly evaluate this life. Can the will of founding fathers be undone? Oh yeah, absolutely. History is full of example after example. But Jesus Christ, the founder of the new covenant people of God, establishes his people, and he says, they will always believe what's true about me, be defined by me alone, and be willing to suffer loss here because they've rightly evaluated me and the eternal rewards that they gain by trusting in me. We can't change his will. We can't change his people. The question that remains for us, for you, is, are you one of his people? Let's pray. Father God, we ask that you would, in fact, make us more and more into this pattern of people. And more we would see clearly who Jesus is. How we're to cling to the truth of his death and resurrection for us. How we're to be defined by being broken and coming to him for his mercy and grace. And characterized by obedience, even to the point of suffering loss in this life, for the eternal reward of being with him. Make us this kind of a people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.